I read a story once about an American businessman who vacationed in South America. And the businessman hired a local fisherman to take him fishing. And the fisherman took him out. He rowed him out in his rowboat into the bay, and they caught fish. And as they were fishing, they talked about their lives. And the fisherman explained that there were more fish and larger fish further away in other bays out in the ocean, but there were plenty of fish here in this bay. The businessman caught his fill of fish, and the fisherman caught a couple fish for his own family. And then he headed back to shore, and the fisherman cleaned his fish, spent time with his wife and son, and ate a family dinner together. Then after dinner, he went out with his friends and played music, played their guitars, and sang together. And every day, the American businessman watched him follow the same pattern. He headed out to fish. Most days, he fished alone, but sometimes he took a client with him. Normally fished till about lunchtime and caught enough fish for his family and came home, cleaned his fish, spent time with his family, and then went out with his friends. Well, as this happened day by day, the businessman grew increasingly frustrated. And finally, the businessman approached the fisherman and he said, "I think you're going about your business all the wrong way." Well, the fisherman was slightly amused. He liked his life and what was wrong with it. But he asked the businessman, "Go ahead and explain." And so the businessman explained, "You only work for a few hours each day. What you ought to do is work all day and catch as many fish as possible." And the fisherman replied, "Well, what then?" "Well, over time, you can save money. You can catch extra fish and sell them at the market, and you can save money, and you can buy a boat with a motor. And then you could fish farther away and catch more and bigger fish and sell them at the market and make even more money." "Well, what then?" "Well, over time, you could save even more money so you could buy a bigger boat and go out deeper into the sea and catch the really big fish. You could hire workers. You could hire someone to clean your fish for you and to care for your boat." "What then?" "You can buy a second boat and hire a boat captain to take that boat out. You can begin to build a whole fleet of boats, have an entire commercial fishing company. In time, you could become rich." "What then?" "Ah, then you can retire. You can fish for only as long as you like. You can spend time with your wife and son. In the evenings, you could go play guitar with your friends." The fisherman just shrugged his shoulders. We arrive at a rather difficult passage this morning in the book of James. We've been working our way through James, and we're now at James 5. And this is difficult on a number of levels. First, we who study the Bible have a common failing to think that a particular passage of Scripture applies to someone else. We don't think a particular passage is speaking to us at all. We tell ourselves, "I'm not the audience of this passage." But even when we recognize that we are the audience, we convince ourselves that we're not guilty of the sins that are addressed. And on both counts, today's passage is a difficult passage. This passage is also difficult because James is continuing with his very strongly worded challenges to his readers. So there are some things that are hard for us to hear. Let's read the passage together and then we'll pray and discuss it. So James chapter 5, this morning we'll read verses 1 through 6. Let's read those together, shall we? James chapter 5, verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Let's pray together as we begin. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is true and right. Your word is a double-edged sword that is able to pierce our hearts, to cut our flesh, Lord, your word is a sword that both wounds and heals. Helps us to see our need of a Savior and the glory of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as I preach from your word, may I preach that which is right and true. May hearts be uplifted and encouraged. May hearts be convicted and challenged where needed. And may we exalt you. In Jesus' name, amen. James begins our section, "Come now, you rich." Come now, you rich. And James is talking to the rich. And we know that based on the direction of James that we've been going through, that he's about to give some sort of challenge to the rich. And James has already been kind of hard on the rich, and so we might expect this to be another good challenge. And many readers might almost come to this point with some enthusiasm. Finally, those Wall Street fat cats are going to get what they deserve. Right? Warren Buffett, Mark Zuckerberg, he is talking to you. Political lobbyists, investment bankers, doctors, lawyers. But here's the challenge. That is a very misguided view of wealth. Sure, the vast millionaires and billionaires of the world are far wealthier than you and I, or at least than I. Maybe you're a billionaire and I don't know it. But you and I are far wealthier than the rest of the world. Now, there may be some people here this morning who are truly not rich by any measure. And if you're not rich, then you're not directly the recipient of James's challenges. But you would be the exception. Most people in this room are wealthy in historic and global terms. If your family makes $25,000 to $30,000 a year, you are in the top 10% of income earners in the world. If you make $50,000 per year, you are the 1%. You're the people that they were complaining about a couple years ago. And I know it's difficult to make a direct comparison between us and people living in Africa or India or China because of issues like purchasing power parity, right, normal expectations of living in a given culture. But even those differences actually highlight our wealth. For example, you might say, well, sure, I make more than a villager in the Congo, but I have to pay for air conditioning and water and gas for my car and insurance, and they don't have to pay for those things. And you're right. You are so wealthy that you take it for granted that you're able to control the temperature and humidity of your house, that you get running water from a faucet inside your house. You can speak of your car in terms of the costs rather than the privileges. We don't even realize how wealthy we are because we've lost sight of how all the world has historically lived and how most of the world still lives today. Think of what your grandparents had when they were kids. They had a ball and a stick. They played with marbles, literal marbles. Like, that wasn't just a joke, like playing with, that was what they played. Your grandparents really did walk to school. Now, it probably wasn't 2 miles uphill both ways in the snow, but they really did walk. We live better than kings and emperors of past ages lived. Even those who are under the poverty line in our country are still generally better off than most of the world. You can look up the statistics on that. Our poor are generally better off than middle-income earners in most countries, and as good off as the wealthy in third-world countries. Over 60% of the world lives on $700 per year. Many of us spend that much money on food in a month. And so again, we say, well, the comparison isn't fair, right? I mean, I couldn't live on $700 a year. But if you lived on rice and beans like those in poverty, you might discover that you don't need $700 a month for your food. Right? Even our food expenses are a sign of our wealth. If you have food that goes bad in your refrigerator, that probably means you're wealthy. because you had food long enough that you didn't have to consume it just to live. Most of us here are, in fact, rich. We are wealthy. In the world's terms, in global terms, we are the 1%. So when James says, "Come now, you rich," don't start thinking about that person you know who is wealthier than you. He's not talking to your boss or their boss. Well, he is, but he's also talking to you and to me. And James is going to tell us that wealth is not everything it is cracked up to be. Wealth is not the grand thing that we have convinced ourselves of. Wealth is destructive and deadly. And this is where it gets really difficult. This passage is relatively easy for us to accept when we're thinking it's talking about those wealthy fat cats. We kind of like that, right? Take them down. But when we realize that James is talking to us, the depth of James' challenges are a little harder to handle. This passage is very in your face. And our immediate response is to reject it, to say he couldn't be talking about me. But maybe he is. We'll see six challenges about wealth this morning, six truths about wealth. And for each of these, our duty is to examine these truths and see if they're true of us as wealthy people, as wealthy individuals. So number one, wealth brings misery. Wealth brings misery. Verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." James announces miseries are coming to the rich. The rich will become miserable. Great suffering is coming to the rich. Now, in an earthly sense, this sounds just plain ridiculous, right? I mean, these are the rich. What could be better than being rich? But James isn't speaking in an earthly sense. He's speaking spiritually. He's saying judgment is coming to the rich. Yes, the world may seem easy for the rich in this life, but judgment is coming. James is speaking in eschatological terms, last times terms. The judgment is coming, and the rich will be judged. As Rick read for us in our scripture reading this morning, it is very difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Judgment is coming. And as has been James' pattern throughout this book, he's very vague on whether these rich are Christians or not. I think James is intentionally vague. It is up to you to determine, to examine your heart and say, do I fit James' critique? Am I living as a Christian ought to live? And if you do fit James' critique, what does that say about your heart? And James is also vague on whether the problem is being rich itself or if the problem is what rich do. Right? He doesn't say, you rich who do these certain things will be judged. He simply says the rich will be judged. Miseries will come upon them. So if you are rich, and that is most of us here, he says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Miseries are coming. But James does not only offer up confrontation, he offers up hope. He offers up a way of escape, and that way is to repent. Weep and howl represents repentance. Acknowledge that judgment is coming. Change your heart attitude. Trust that Jesus has accomplished God's righteousness for you. So if you are rich, if you have acted in sinful ways towards your wealth and through your wealth, then repent of those sinful attitudes and actions and trust in the finished work of Jesus for salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So wealth brings misery. We think wealth will bring joy, but wealth brings misery. So for our children, do not think of wealth as something to be desired and sought after. Right, when I was a child, I always thought it would be great to be rich, to have all kinds of money. Wealth does not bring happiness. In the big picture, according to James, wealth brings misery. Number two, wealth perishes. Verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Wealth perishes. We want to think of our wealth as something insurmountable, unassailable. Our wealth will last us to the end of our life and beyond. pass it on to our children and their children. But wealth does not last forever. Wealth perishes. James uses very vivid language here. He uses terms that actually seem impossible. Rotting riches, corroding gold and silver. Right, precious metals are generally viewed as non-corrodible. They don't rot. That's part of why they're so valuable. Right? Silver tarnishes a little bit, but it doesn't totally corrode. If you leave most other metals out, they begin to corrode. They begin to rust. If you put untreated steel in the ocean, it will eventually begin to fall apart from rust. It's entirely destroyed. But gold and silver, well, nothing can happen to them. Not true, says James. Your gold and silver have corroded. The things on earth that we view to be most permanent are in fact impermanent. They are fully temporal. Your precious treasures are corroding. Wealth perishes. Also, your garments are moth-eaten. I read an interesting article a while back about how Europe is struggling to maintain their ancient treasures that are made from cloth. Paintings, tapestries and castles, ancient rugs, these things don't last forever. And in a castle, it is hard to keep out moths and bugs. All right, you can have the most precious cloth in the world, and if moths get to it, what will happen to it? You get eaten up. They become worthless. The richest clothing is moth-eaten. We again see that wealth perishes, but there's a second implication here for the rich. What kind of clothing gets moth-eaten? It's not the clothes that you wear every day, because when you wear clothes, the moths don't stay in them. The clothes that get moth-eaten are those clothes which are entirely non-essential, that you rarely wear. And so there's some indication that part of what James is addressing is holding on to wealth that we do not need, clinging to superfluous wealth. And clinging to wealth is futile, according to James, because wealth perishes anyway. You cannot hold on to your wealth even if you want to. Precious metals corrode. Moths eat your precious clothing. Nothing lasts forever. Wealth perishes. Now, you may have noticed that sometimes children will fight over toys. Not in your house, in other people's houses. What's interesting is that a toy may have almost no interest to the child who owns it. He doesn't normally play with it, doesn't think about it, doesn't care about it. But then they see their brother or sister or a friend playing with that toy. And suddenly, they realize how important that toy is. And they demand it. It's my toy. I own it. I get to play with it. That toy is not going to last forever. So don't cling to it. Share it. God gave us every resource we have, including our toys, so that we would use those resources to advance God's kingdom, not so that we would cling to them. Since wealth perishes, do not hold tightly to it. Share it with others. If your brother or sister wants to play with your toy, don't say that's mine and you can't have it. Share it with them. It's not going to last forever anyway. That should be true of kids' toys and adult toys. Wealth perishes. Number three, wealth destroys. Wealth destroys. Beginning of verse 3 again, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. That is a word picture right there. You have laid up treasure in the last days. What we see here is that wealth destroys in two ways. First, wealth bears witness against its owner. Second, wealth carries out the judgment against its owner. So first, wealth bears witness against its owner. We see this towards the beginning of verse 3. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. All right, again, we see that James' concern has to do with holding on to wealth that we do not need. Right, the fact that we have treasure set aside so long that it begins to corrode indicates we're clinging to unnecessary wealth. Right? It's just sitting there, and that's what allows it to start corroding. You can picture this like a trial scene. Did this defendant cling to wealth they did not need? Here's the evidence right here. Corroded silver and gold. Their wealth just sat there in their barns and helped no one. The corroded wealth is the evidence. It bears witness against you. Then a second time, we see wealth as the evidence at the end of verse 3. You have laid up treasure in the last days. What is significant about laying up treasure in the last days? I think it's this. We're in the last days. That means there are not many days left on this earth. We only have a limited amount of time, and thus our efforts should be directed towards God's kingdom. In these last days, we're to focus our energy and our resources on advancing the kingdom of God. And so now is not the time to be hoarding our resources. In these last days, we should especially be using our resources to advance God's kingdom. So the fact that we're laying up treasure in the last days is evidence against us. Storing up wealth in the last days gives evidence of our heart, and our heart is focused on things other than God's kingdom. We're more concerned about the troubles of this world than about eternity. Our priorities are temporal rather than eternal. Wealth destroys by bearing witness against us about our priorities. And then there's a second way wealth destroys. Wealth carries out the judgment against its owner. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Your wealth will eat your flesh like fire. Wealth first bears witness against us, and then it carries out the judgment. The corrosion of our wealth will eat our flesh like fire. The hoarded wealth will bear witness about our hearts and then also bring about our destruction. That wealth, which we've poured our lives into obtaining, will in fact be our undoing. In Matthew 6:19, Jesus says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where is our treasure? Is it in heaven and eternity, or is it on this earth and the things of this earth? If you've ever cleaned out your attic or your garage or your closets, if you've ever had a garage sale, you've had this feeling of wondering, how did I get all this stuff? Right? How did I collect so much junk over time that now I need to get rid of it? Where is our treasure? Wealth destroys. Kids, we're tempted to believe that wealth is a wonderful thing, that wealth is fulfilling. Wealth does not fulfill. You will not be happier if you have more toys, newer games, better bicycles. It won't bring happiness. Wealth destroys. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. First Timothy 6, verse 8 says this, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The desire to be rich brings temptation. It is a snare. The love of money produces all kinds of evils in us. Many have left the faith due to their love of money." Wealth destroys. Number 4, wealth withholds. Verse 4, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Wealth withholds. In James' day, most laborers, as described here, would have been paid at the end of each workday. But since the wealthy had all the power, they could take advantage of their workers, and often did. Instead of making payment at the end of the day as expected, they might hold back their payments for a later time. They might pay the workers less than the agreed-upon amounts. Things have not changed much since James' day. Many who are wealthy have become wealthy on the backs of others. Many who are wealthy don't pay their workers fairly. They do withhold what was promised. Many are actually very stingy when it comes to spending their own wealth on other people. And notice there are two cries to the Lord about this withholding of money. First, the withheld wages themselves are crying out. It is almost as if the wealthy should look at that pile of wealth that should have gone to paying others, and it's sitting there, and the money itself is crying out. That pile of withheld money should shame the rich. And second, the workers are crying out for justice. And it says, the Lord of hosts has heard these cries. Now, the title, Lord of Hosts, is an Old Testament title. It describes God as a mighty warrior, the leader of vast armies. The implication is that God will bring certain vengeance and justice. Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 23 say, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob the life of those who rob them. The Lord will stand for the oppressed. So as wealthy people, do not withhold that which is due to others. Again, this is very easy for us to apply to the super rich, people who are oppressors in obvious ways. There are many ways that we as ordinary people can be guilty of these exact same things. If you go to a restaurant with a waiter or a waitress, their pay is usually far less than the minimum wage. They rely on your tips as their income. So if you withhold a tip from them or you are skimpy in your tip, then you are keeping back wages from them. Waitresses often don't want to have the Sunday afternoon shift, because that's when all the Christians come in after their church services and leave lousy tips. It shouldn't be. Christians should be generous tippers. Proverbs 22:16 says, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Or how do you treat the people who work on your home for you? The plumber, the lawn man, the remodeler, the electrician. If they make a slight mistake, are you immediately demanding a discount, pinching every penny? Are you one of those negotiators who's so good at negotiating that people end up wishing they hadn't made a deal with you? They would have been better off not having you as a customer. Are you always trying to work the angle, finding a way not to pay full price? I ate at a restaurant with a friend once, and his food came out, and there was a hair on it. Obviously, you would expect the restaurant to take care of that, to provide a plate without hair. But the first thing my friend did was lean over and say, I'm going to get a free meal out of this. Then he made a small scene complaining very loudly to the waiter about this hair and his food. He was seeking to shortchange the restaurant over their mistake. They owed him a clean plate of food. They didn't owe him a free meal. He did get a free meal out of it. I felt so bad, I told the waiter I would pay for his meal. And he got a good tip, too. Wealth withholds. Kids, do you pay other people what you owe them? Do you make them wait if you owe them money, or do you pay them back quickly? Proverbs 3, verse 27 and 28 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Do not hold back what is owed. Pay in full, be generous, be quick to pay. Wealth withholds. Number five, wealth deceives. Verse 5. I actually didn't realize these almost lined up with verses. I didn't notice that. Number 5, verse 5, wealth deceives. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart in a day of slaughter. Wealth deceives. Wealth convinces you that you deserve everything you spend money on. New car, check. All the extra features, check. Expensive remodeling, check. Nice vacation, check. The latest technology, check. Expensive restaurants, check. The latest fashion, designer clothes, check. Front row Spurs tickets, check. What you should do is give those things to your pastor. We are capable of justifying just about any kind of expense if we give ourselves enough time. James describes this as living in luxury and self-indulgence. Spending vast amount of money on luxuries, things we do not need, being self-indulgent, fulfilling every desire that we have, no matter the cost. We're quick to spend and slow to give. Here's what's so deceptive about that. The luxurious life we lead is actually fattening our hearts for a day of slaughter. Right? The cattle need to watch out when their food portion doubles. Right? That steer notices, look at all this food I'm getting. This is pretty good. I can barely keep up with all the food they're giving me. The other steer says, here, you can take my plate too. All that luxury and self-indulgence seems like the good life, but it brings death. We're just fattening up our hearts for the day of slaughter. We're deceived by the pleasures that wealth offers. By the way, none of the things I mentioned are inherently evil. I mean, remodeling your home is okay, buying a car is okay. But if you're always choosing indulgence, at some point you have to question, am I living a life of self-indulgence and luxury, or am I living for God's kingdom? As we consider the book of James, James is telling us that those who have wealth should not live in luxury and self-indulgence, but should instead be generous toward others. True and undefiled religion is to care for widows and orphans in their need. The godly man lifts up the poor. The one who has true faith, living faith, will demonstrate that faith by providing for his brother who is homeless and hungry. Proverbs 11:24, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. James is not condemning wealth, but condemning our heart attitude about wealth. God does not just want your money, he wants your heart. That's why the Apostle Paul could say that if we give away all our possessions to feed the poor and do not have love, it profits nothing. It's not just about giving it away, it's about a heart that's right with God. The reverse of living in luxury and self-indulgence is not to grudgingly give everything away, but to have a generous heart that delights in giving. Of course, this is where it gets challenging. Right, how much of God's money am I allowed to spend on myself versus giving? Well, there isn't a number. There's not a list of things you can and cannot buy. You can buy a Honda, but not a BMW. Right, there's no list like that. C.S. Lewis wrote, I do not believe we can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. For many of us, the problem is not that we don't have enough money to be generous, but we do not have generous enough hearts or enough self-control. We spend money on 1,000 luxuries without ever thinking about the costs, and then we try to give with what's left, and it's often not much. Instead, we should prayerfully ask God how much of his money we can rightfully spend on ourselves and how much should go to kingdom purposes. What we need for survival are food, shelter, and clothing. Anything beyond that, we should prayerfully ask God if we have the right to use it, to spend it. And for me, this means a budget that helps me direct my spending, direct my giving. Because it's natural and easy for us, for me for sure, to tend towards luxury and self-indulgence. I can find 1,000 ways to spend money. It is difficult and painful to give up the extras and to give that money away. Wealth deceives. Kids, as you start to earn money, you're going to start to have new temptations. There are so many ways you can spend money. So many things you can do with money. There are new toys, new gadgets. You can spend money on clothes, spend money on activities. Will you spend all your money? Will you hoard all your money? When you're young is the time to establish a pattern, not of living in luxury and buying everything you want, but of giving generously. Wealth deceives. Number six, wealth murders. Wealth brings misery, wealth perishes, wealth destroys, wealth withholds, wealth deceives. Lastly, wealth murders. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. When the rich withhold that which is owed to the poor, they are taking away their living. And in James' day, that was actually considered the equivalent of murder because it removed the ability to live. Wealth and the lust for wealth is so deceptive that we'll withhold justice from others in order to accomplish our purposes. The wealthy have an inherent legal advantage over the poor. The wealthy have inherent clout and respect in the legal system. The wealthy can afford better legal counsel, more funds for research and fact-finding, more resources to grease the hands of politicians and bureaucrats. And the wealthy are often quite pleased to make use of their built-in advantages. Proverbs 13:23 says, "The fallow ground of the poor would yield much fruit, but it is swept away through injustice." The wealthy take advantage of those who are less fortunate. Now, our country does better than most at leveling the playing field, but no one would contend that it is truly equal. You may have heard the legal case about a year ago of a wealthy teen who drove drunk and killed four people in a car crash. All he received was 10 years probation. And the reason that he got such a light sentence, this poor boy had affluenza. Not influenza, having the flu, affluenza, the sickness of having affluence. That was the defense that was given. He was afflicted with the disease of not knowing consequences because in his wealth and privilege, he had never learned limits and responsibility. He was actually given freedom because he was wealthy. Now, that case is unusual. The judge has received a lot of criticism, but it highlights the reality that the rich are often able to escape the consequences of their actions. So, do you take advantage of the power and position that you have? Do you bring harm to others because you can get away with it? Wealth convinces us we can be above the law. Wealth murders. Come now, you rich, weep and howl. Where these things are true of us, we must repent. Where we have clung to our wealth, give freely towards God's kingdom. Where we have taken advantage of others through our wealth, pay what is owed. Where we have lived in luxury and self-indulgence, give to the poor and needy. The desire for wealth and the tug of wealth have turned many astray, led many to ruin. We learned in James 4 that it is good and right to plan ahead, to prepare for the future. Your business is what enables you to support your family. It is good for you to make wise investments, both on a personal level and for the sake of the economy as a whole. What we are commanded not to do is to cling to our wealth, to trust in our wealth, to take advantage of others through our wealth. So while we should be willing to sell everything we have and give it to the poor, just as Jesus commanded that rich young ruler, if God doesn't call you to do that, then you should use your resources wisely to be a faithful worker, provider, business owner, etc. And if you're not rich, if you truly live in poverty, view this passage as a warning about the dangers that wealth presents. Don't pursue becoming wealthy. And rejoice in the position that God has placed you in. And next week, you can come back and see what God says to the one who is not wealthy, but who instead is the victim of these crimes rather than the offender. Well, as we close, we have a perfect example of the right approach to wealth and power. There is one who had all the wealth, all the riches, all the glory and honor, all the power, and he gave it all up so that he might come redeem a people for his possession who are zealous for good works. Listen to what Jesus did For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus gave up the wealth of heaven to become poor for sinners like you and me. And in his poverty, he makes rich everyone who trusts in him. Jesus gave up eternity at the Father's right hand to enter into his creation, to absolutely humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. He has been given the name that is above every name. This morning, you may be guilty of the sins of the rich. You may have been pursuing wealth. You may be living in luxury. But Jesus became poor so that you could have true riches in eternity. Live not for the kingdom of this world, but for the kingdom of the world to come. May Jesus be your true wealth. Let's pray together. God, our Father, this passage from James is so challenging. It is so convicting. There are many ways that we have looked to wealth for joy and happiness. We found satisfaction by purchasing the pleasures of this world. There are many ways we've lived in luxury and self-indulgence. We're quick to spend on ourselves, quick to hoard our money, so often slow to give, slow to care for the needs of others. So Lord, may we be a generous people. May we view our resources not as that which we are to hold on to, but that which can be used for your kingdom and your glory. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who though he was rich, became poor for us. May he be our example. In Jesus' name, amen.